Tonight we're going to look at chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2 and verse 5. But I'm going to read the whole of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 5, because there's long periods of time between these sermons. I think it's good for us to pick up the context and to remember where we left off from the last time. And so I'm going to read that to you now. 1 Corinthians, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1. This is the Word of God. I, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, that is God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inherent word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and pray as we come under its authority and influence, that you would bind the forces of Satan and hell against diverting our attention from this. Help us to focus on what you have to say to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a quick review of where we are this evening. We come to verse 18 of chapter 1, and I want to go through to chapter 2 and verse 5. I might not get there, but that's my goal. And if I don't get there, then we'll take up this theme the next time, which will be June the 1st. So just as by way of review, that Paul's letter, this first letter to the Corinthian church, is a corrective in response to a report sent to Paul by Chloe's people to address really a few things that are happening in the church. There's disunity over leadership in the church. There's socioeconomic pride in the church at Corinth. There's immoral, sexually immoral behavior going on in the church, and there's bad theology, especially with reference to the resurrection. In spite of this, and I said this before, we're reminded that the letter is written to God's people. In spite of all of their sin and rebellion and infighting, these are God's people. We need to remember that. The called and sanctified ones at Corinth, even though they might look anything but the people of God. They are under God's grace, and the outward evidence of that, or some of the evidence of that, is seen in their giftedness. Paul has said in chapter 1 that God has gifted them with speech and with spiritual gifts. They are, in spite of evidence to the contrary, in Christ. Their spiritual condition was not an indication of their spiritual status. I think that's an important phrase to try to remember, that your spiritual condition isn't necessarily an indication of your spiritual status. You can be a rebel in God's house, and yet you're still a member of God's covenant people. And he will call you back. He will discipline you if you're in that state. Paul goes on to show in 1 Corinthians what the church should look like. And we saw that the last time in verse 10. That they should be in agreement with each other. That they should speak the same language. That the language of the church should be focused on the cross. And again in verse 10, that there should be unity of mind. That their mindset should be the same. Remember, your mindset determines what you talk about. You know, what you talk most about, what you talk most about is probably what you think about most. What you say, the subject of your conversations, the way that you steer conversations is an indication of what is in your mind most of the time. That's something to keep in mind. That's an indication of the level of our spirituality, of our God-mindedness, if you like. If you look at what you talk about most and what is an indication of what you think about most. And he goes on in verse 10 to say that they should have the same judgment or the same opinion. You know, there really should be theological unity in the church in general. So Paul's talking about language, he's talking about mindset, and he's talking about opinion or purpose in the church at Corinth. But this has to be fueled by something. There has to be an underlying power to this. And it has to be fueled by the power of God. The Corinthians were experiencing a power struggle within the church. And that's the way of the world. In government, we see it in government, in human institutions, in personal relationships. Sadly, this quest for power exists in the church. It existed in the church at Corinth. Some were saying, I follow Paul. Some were saying, I follow Apollos. Some others were saying, I follow Cephas. And some were saying, well, we are better than the rest of you because we follow Christ. And you can just put any name in there. You know, you could pick out names from our own church here and insert those in there. Some say I follow Dave, some say I follow John or someone else in the church. And so this is relevant for us here this evening at Grace. You know, Paul's message to Corinth is a message to Grace as well. That's why I love Presbyterianism so much, because Presbyterianism, when it's working properly, knows of no single power in the church, of no single man as being in control of what's happening in the church. But sadly, even there in Presbyterianism, it can break down. Why? Because we can lose focus of where the power really lies. And this is Paul's point in chapter 2 and verse 5, where he says that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He wants the Corinthians, and through the Holy Spirit speaking to us, God wants us to have our faith rested in the power of God and not in the power of men. But what is the power of God? And that's really what I want to talk about tonight. When we talk about God's power, we may think about that long word, omnipotence, that God is all-powerful. We talk of Almighty God, and our minds, when we think about that, might go to creation, the great works of creation. Or we might go to the work of redemption at the Exodus. You know, when the Israelites thought about the power of God, that's probably where their minds went. They would have went to the Exodus, where God redeems his people from bondage to Egypt and uses Moses to lead them out after these great signs to the Red Sea, and then God displays his power again as he parts the Red Sea. And that might be where your mind goes as you want to contemplate the almighty powerfulness of God. I've no doubt that the people of the Corinthian church would have no problem if Paul was going to engage in an exposition of God's power revealed in these mighty acts of creation or redemption, or even in the miracles of Jesus. But that's not where Paul's mind is going when he talks about God's power here in this letter. The problems at Corinth weren't related to these things, but to the Corinthians' misguided focus on men. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, etc. He'd become enamoured with worldly rhetoric. Very easy for that to happen, you know. You know, we talk about methodology and preaching style. We talk about methodology in evangelism, methodology in doing ministry in a certain way. We like to call it our philosophy of ministry. I hear that a lot. What is your philosophy of ministry in your particular church or congregation or denomination? In the Corinthian church, it was methodology of speech and oratory style. The Corinthians were becoming very enamoured with Greek philosophy and Greek oratory. They liked philosophical reasoning. It tickled their cultural fancy. Today, we might call that, and here's a buzzword for you from today, from the evangelicalism, cultural relevance. That even exists within the Reformed world. You know, some people talk of cultural relevance. We have to engage the culture. Now, that's true, but, you know, I remember a book that was written by John Stott 36 years ago. That book still exists today, and it was called Christian Counterculture. It's actually written, it's a commentary on the book of Acts, and it's published by IVP, and it's still published today, but that part of the title has been taken out, and it's just called The Message of the Book of Acts now. But originally its title was Christian Counterculture, The Message of the Book of Acts. And that's what John Stott was speaking about 36 years ago, that Christians have to be countercultural. We're not called to engage with the culture in the sense that we become like them. We're called to be counter-cultural. A few days ago was the anniversary of the death of Francis Schaeffer. And he once said, when he was asked how he engaged with liberal theologians, he said there was two things that he always wanted them to know. The first thing that he always wanted them to know was that he disagreed with them theologically. And the other thing that he wanted them to know was that he loved them very deeply. And it's often the case that we can come down too much on one side of that or the other. We can either love the other person so much that we will compromise in our theology, or we can become so hard-nosed that we don't love them because we just want to ram our theological correctness down their throat. We do have to engage people in a loving way, but not compromise our theology or compromise the love that Jesus calls us to have for people. And Paul didn't do that at Corinth. And these are horrible people. They were denigrating the very man who planted their church. And yet Paul writes to them out of an attitude of love. So the Corinthians were caught up in the wisdom of men's philosophy. They were being duped into thinking that the power to connect with God is somehow related to man's reasoning his way to God. They thought that was the way that you could understand God, that you could think your way to God. You cannot think your way to God, because that's, here's another long word, anthropocentric. It's a man-centered way of trying to find God, of trying to connect with God. Man-centered and man-focused philosophy or theology is never going to be able to figure out God. Because you don't actually have to be all that bright to figure God out, how to connect with him. It's actually very simple. It's so simple that to great minds, like the great minds here in the text, think of it as being foolish and weak. And ironically, this is exactly where we see the power of God in all his glory. You want to see the power of God? Do you want to know where God has revealed himself most powerfully and decisively in history? Ask yourself that question. Ask someone else that question. Ask someone, where do you think you see God's power most obviously revealed? And quite often, you might find the answer in creation, in these great acts of weather and volcanic eruptions and tornadoes. You know, these are certainly evidences of God's power. But do you know where God revealed himself most powerfully and decisively in history? We need to travel back in time to a hill outside a city, outside of Jerusalem, and to a figure hanging on a cross. When you look at the cross in your mind's eye, you won't see any other place in all of history where the love of God is more powerfully displayed for sinners. There's no other place in all of history where you will see the love of God more powerfully displayed than on the cross at Calvary. You won't see a place where the anger of God is more powerfully displayed against sin than the cross of Calvary. You see God's love and you see God's anger both displayed at the same place. You won't see the place where the judgment of God is more powerfully carried out against sin than the cross of Calvary. Now, you might think that God's judgment and wrath are more powerfully carried out in hell. I don't think it is. Because in hell, God's wrath and God's judgment is never exhausted. That's why hell is eternal. God's wrath and God's judgment are always being revealed in hell against those who are there, those who reject Christ. But God's wrath and God's judgment are exhausted at the cross. It's on the cross that the judgment and wrath of God was spent on his Son on behalf of those for whom he died. This is what Paul wants the Christians at Corinth to see. And that's really, I think, what I want us to see tonight. That the power of God and his anger against sin is most powerfully revealed at the cross. That the power of God and his love for sinners is most powerfully revealed at the cross. I think that's the point that Paul is making here. Look at verse 18 with me, where it says, the word of the cross is the power of God. You know, it doesn't say anywhere else in Scripture that such and such is the power of God. It says here, the word of the cross is the power of God. It's not the power of man's words. It's not the power of Greek philosophers' words. It's the word of the cross that is the power of God. The cross is God's symbol of power. But what is the word of the cross? What does that mean? You know, I thought about that a lot. I thought, what does Paul mean when he said the word of the cross? What is the word of the cross? The cross doesn't speak. It's an inanimate piece of wood. The cross doesn't speak, but yet Paul says the cross has a word. So what is the word of the cross? I think Paul answers that question in verse 21, where he says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." The word of the cross is the preaching of the cross. That's what saves sinners. But what is preached? I mean, we're just going to preach about a dead piece of wood stuck on a hill in Calvary with a man on it. What is it that's preached? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 23. You see how Paul develops this. The word of the cross is the preaching of the cross. And the preaching of the cross in verse 23, Paul says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men." Sorry, I'm reading verse 25. "But we preach Christ crucified." So the word of the cross is the preaching of the cross, and the preaching of the cross is the preaching of the one who was crucified on the cross. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." The word of the cross is the preaching of the one who was crucified there. I mean, that's so simple, isn't it, when you think about it, when you read it? It's very easy for us as Christians to understand that. Powerful preaching is Christ-focused, cross-centered preaching. You know, that's how you can really judge good preaching. Is it cross-centered? You know, there's a little plaque here. It's actually detachable. It's in the pulpit. It sits on the side here. It's from John 12:21. It says, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." It's when some people come to, I think it's Philip, and say, "We want to see Jesus." It's on the side of the pulpit here. Quite often, you know, and I'm not saying that this is done deliberately, but you'll find pieces of paper covering it. You know, I think it should be here so it can't be covered, so that whenever whoever's in the pulpit can see this here and remember. That's powerful preaching. You know, whenever you hear the cross being preached, when the cross is at the center and Christ is the focus, that's what saves people. That's what brings sinners into relationship with God. Powerful preaching is Christ-focused, cross-centered preaching. Any other kind of preaching, I mean, what Paul says in chapter 2, and sorry, in chapter 1 and verse 17, at the end of verse 17, he says, let me read the whole verse, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." You ever thought about that? You ever thought that it's possible to empty the cross of Christ of its power? That's a mind-blowing thing to think about. That a man could stand in a pulpit and empty the cross of Christ of its power. And I think that happens. I think that happens a lot. Every Sunday morning I think that happens in churches across the country. Because anywhere that you find that the cross is not at the center and Christ is not the focus, I think the power of the cross is being emptied of its power by men who want to preach something other than Christ-focused and cross-centered preaching. That's a frightening prospect. That's why when I came off at the last verse of the last hymn and sat down there and prayed, because I thought, Lord, I don't want to be standing here tonight emptying the cross of its power. I don't think any preacher, I think all preachers need to take heed to that. You don't want to stand in this place and empty the cross of its power, because you'll stand before God and you might hear the words, I never knew you. And you don't have to stand in a pulpit to empty the cross of its power. You can do that in your own personal evangelism. As you speak to people about the need for salvation, you know, it's very simple what people need to be told. In so many words, they need to be told, you're out of relationship with God by virtue of your sin. And God has provided a way for that to be dealt with. And it's been dealt with at the cross by the person of his Son. That's what people need to hear. That's what converts people. You know, some of the great revivals in my own country, the Lewis Revival. I mean, you just go home and type into Google, the Lewis Revival. You know, the man that was responsible for that, I don't even remember his name. He was a simple church officer. Now, when I say church officer, in Scottish churches, the church officer isn't an elder or a deacon. He's the guy who cleans the toilets. He vacuums the floor. He cleans the windows. He comes into church every Sunday morning and he makes sure the heating's on. And before the service starts, he brings this big Bible up to the pulpit and he puts it in the pulpit. That's probably the high point of his responsibilities, is to carry the Bible into the pulpit. He's the church officer. The man that was responsible through God was a church officer who prayed for years that God would bring revival to Lewis. And it was through the prayers of that man that God brought revival to Lewis. He brought it through other ministers, as this man encouraged them to come and pray together, and ministers began to meet together and elders, and revival broke out. So moving on to verse 24, it goes on there to say that Christ is the power of God. So the cross, the word of the cross, is the power of God in verse 18. And then through to verse 24, we read that Christ is the power of God. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Messiah, when we use the word Christ in Scripture, it means Messiah or Anointed One. He is the personification of God's power. In his death on the cross, he is the personification of God's power. And Jews stumbled over that in two ways, because the cross is a method of Roman execution. And in Scripture, they would know that it says that anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. They would think that this can't be possible. This can't be the Messiah. This can't be the Saviour. This man's hanging on a cross. He can't be the Saviour of men, because he's cursed by God and he's hanging on a Roman instrument of execution. That's not the kind of Messiah they were expecting. That's not even the kind of Messiah that the disciples were expecting before it happened. They just couldn't envisage Jesus going to the cross. Even Peter said to him, Lord, this is not going to happen to you. I'm not going to allow this to happen to you. On the other hand, the Gentiles or the Greeks or thinking people, we might, intellectual people, they think this is foolish. How can the death of a man bring a person to God? It's foolish to them. And so, as we I want to come back to this the next time because I've run out of time. As we think about that, I just want you to think about power. Where does the power in the church really rest? It doesn't rest with its officers, although officers are given responsibility to shepherd the flock. The ultimate power does not lie there. The power belongs to Christ, who is the power of God. And so, as we listen to sermons, as we read books, and as we think about how we engage people, we need to bear in mind that the message of the cross and the message of the one who was crucified there, that's where the power is, and that's how people come into relationship with God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We ask that as we contemplate the implications of the message of the cross, that you will help us to lead cross-centered, Christ-focused lives. We ask, Lord, that you will encourage us, that we are members of your covenant people by virtue of the power of the word of the cross and of the word of the one who hung there. Help us, Lord, to take that message to others in this coming week, whether it be members of our family, members of our workforce, or anyone that we might meet. Help us, Lord, to simply communicate to them their need of a Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.